The king settled into his palace, for the Lord gave him... sorry, wrong version here. We'll go back to the NIV, which I'll preach from. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." And Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place in a tent with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of the rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with the rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." And Nathan reported to David all the words of the entire revelation. And we'll stop there, and we'll now look at it together. Friends, I want you to imagine a moment when you are speaking to someone who had never read the Bible before. Okay, and before sitting down to read it, they wanted to get a bird's eye view of the big thing, right? They wanted to orient themselves to the main story of the Bible. And so they asked you to give them no more than a dozen passages that would summarize the story of the Bible. What passages would you include? Well, I guess Genesis 1 to 3 would certainly have to come into contention, wouldn't it? And maybe the call of Abraham in Genesis 12. And maybe you'd have the giving of the law in Exodus 19 and 20. Maybe the crossing of the sea prior to that. Toward the end of the Old Testament, the New Covenant passage in Jeremiah, I think, would have to be a possibility as well. In the New Testament, you'd probably want to include one of the stories of the birth of Jesus. And of course, you'd want to put in one of the passion narratives. Possibly, you'd put the call of Paul and the coming of Saul and the coming of the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts 9 and 11. Now, each of those passages are what we might call the big moments in God's story. Okay? They represent pivotal points where God defines who he is, where he's going, and his plans for his world. Now, in my view, any collection of that passages which didn't have 2 Samuel 7 would be missing something. You see, 2 Samuel 7 looks back at what God has done and it reshapes it, and then it looks forward to where God is going and gives its future form and direction. 2 Samuel 7 is a pivotal passage in the whole of the Bible. So we're going to pay careful attention to it today, and it's going to be the center of what we do, and we're going to learn lots about God as we do it. We're going to learn wonderful things about his son. And we're going to get inside his plans for his world. So we've got a real treat ahead, but we'll have to work for it, okay? In order to understand it properly, we need to put it into context and get an overview of it. So let's start by remembering where we have been in the books of Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel introduced us to the Lord, Israel, and kingship. Saul was Israel's first king. He failed to live rightly before God. He died in 1 Samuel 31, so not that long ago in the chronology that where we are chronologically. Then civil war raged in 2 Samuel 2 to 4. Eventually, all Israel recognized the king God had already anointed before that even happened. In 2 Samuel 5, verse 3, David is anointed king over all of Israel by the elders of Israel, and he then conquers Jerusalem. And he brings the Ark of the Covenant into the new city with no, into a city which had no tribal affiliations. For those of you who know a little bit about Australia, Jerusalem is the Canberra of Israel. That is, it belonged to neither New South Wales or Victoria, and so you put a capital city in the middle of nowhere, right? A state. And that's really what they're doing. It had no tribal affiliation, so no one could say it belonged to them, so it was a great place to put a capital city. That's the context of 2 Samuel 7. Now, I don't have time to go through all the fine details of the passage, but I want to show you what's important in it. I'd encourage you to follow me closely. Now, it appears as though some time has passed from the events of chapter 5 and 6 and chapter 7. Okay? Verse 1 tells us that David is now settled in his palace, so at least there's been some time to build something. Okay? The Lord has given him rest over his enemies. The language is that of Exodus and Deuteronomy. God has fulfilled his promises to Israel. They're in the land now. They've got a king. They're settled. They've got a capital city and so on. And now David takes the initiative and he approaches Nathan the prophet. And look at verse 2. He says to Nathan these things. Here I am living in a palace of cedar while the Ark of God remains in a tent. Now I need to point out to you that the word palace here is actually not palace. It is house. The word house will be used 15 times through this chapter. The key word, or a key word for understanding the chapter. Anyway, in verse 3, Nathan responds to David without even talking to God. He knows that God is with David. He knows that God has blessed David. And so he's sure that whatever David would do is okay. So he says, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. But is Nathan right? After all, the previous two chapters have already seen David acting without his traditional inquiring of God. It stops. All the way through 1 Samuel, he's doing it. Just look up the word. Suddenly it stops. And it's not done after that. He inquired when he conquered Jerusalem. He inquired when he brought up the Ark of the Covenant, but here he does not. And so we wonder, as readers, is David reaching a stage where he thinks God is at his disposal? Does he think that the prophets are at his disposal? He's God's chosen king. Perhaps now he can do what he likes, when he likes. Friends, to understand what David is proposing, you need to understand a bit about the ancient world. You see, what David's proposing is very understandable in the ancient world. First, it makes sense theologically. After all, David had seen how Saul failed to put God first. There's a significant reason. That's a significant reason behind his demise. And it's only right that David, therefore, puts God first, expresses his devotion to God, and says, I want to give you the right place in Israel's life and in my life. I'll build you a temple. Second, what David proposes makes sense politically. He has a capital city. He has the blessing of God symbolized by the Ark's presence. It's only natural that he looks for an outwardly visible permanent dwelling site of God in his city. It'll work politically, and it will provide a very visible focus for political cohesion and consolidation within his land. Third, it makes sense culturally. In the ancient world, the duty of a victorious king was very clear. David would have been expected to build a temple or a shrine for the God who'd given him victory and established him and his rule. Anything less would have amounted to a snub of God. Friends, David's situation in this verse is very strong, or these verses. He is a king secure. He is the fulfillment of God's expectations. We know that. Jerusalem is the fulfillment of the prophetic oracles of Deuteronomy about a central place to worship. He dwells in a house of cedar with no political threats. He's supported by compliant prophets who think he can do whatever he likes. Let's see what happens. Verse 4. Let me read to you. That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of the rulers I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why haven't you built me a house of cedar?" I want you to notice just a few things here. First, we get the jump on David. We are told what God says to Nathan before David himself hears it. Two, God's word is full of rebuttal and rejection. Verses 1 to 3 were full of references to David as king, but did you notice the language of king is entirely absent from God's vocabulary? In its place are the words, "my servant David," not even "my king David." And the initiative of David is totally reversed. Remember 2 to 3? Order is king, prophet, God. Now it goes the right way, God, prophet, king. That's the right direction. And there's clarification of roles. God and Nathan are not at David's court for him to move around at will. No, David is a servant in God's court. He is under the direction of a prophet. He is God's servant, not vice versa. Third, God is actually astounded at David's approach. Listen to his words. "Are you the one to build me a house to live in?" And then he gives two reasons why that proposal should be directed. One, he's never dwelt in a house, but he's been mobile. And there's no basis for his word, in his word for the initiative. Please understand what's going on. God is not rejecting the idea of a temple in principle. We already know he was about a central location from Deuteronomy. But he is denying that he needs a temple. He is rejecting that David should build it. And he is making clear that when a temple comes, it will be with his timing, not David's. And the agent will be his. And the initiative will be his. So, first, he rejects the proposal. I mean, you and I think that it's just reading through the text, we think so. But let me tell you, David would have felt it. Then he turns the whole question of initiative. And God does it by, or he addresses that whole question of David's initiative. And he stresses the word "I." Let me read it to you. Look at verses 8 to 11. God says, "I took you. I have been with you. I will make for you. I will appoint. And I will give rest." Can you hear what he's saying? He's saying, "I, God, am the one who initiated my plan for the world and for my people. I'm the one who brought you to here. I'm the one who will determine your future. I'm the one who will determine the people's future. I alone am the initiator, not you." By the way, I want you to notice something else about the speech. Verses 1 to 3 were full of the word "king," but as I said before, God refuses to use the word. Look at verses 8 and 9. "My servant David." Not even "my king David." David is prince or ruler, which is a lesser word than king. God is rubbing it in, I think. He's the king, not David. David is his servant, his priest, his prince, his vice regent. He alone, the Lord, sets the agenda for this kingdom. The final thing to notice in this section is that God begins to move into language that is future-oriented. And when he does so, he uses ancient covenant language. Just as he promised that he'd make Abraham's great, so he promised Abraham's name great, so he promises he'll make David's name great. Just as he promised Moses that he'd plant his people and give them a place, so he does here. Just as he promised rest in Deuteronomy, so he does again. And the future-oriented language is a good bridge to the next section. Look at verses 11 to 16. God puts forward his alternate proposal, and the language of prophecy begins in the second half of verse 11. Let's, as we read it, look out for the word "house." Okay, as we read it, just keep your eyes open for it, or your ears open for it. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I'll establish his kingdom. And he is the one who will build a house for my name. And I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he'll be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure before me. Your throne will be established forever. There it is. First, God is going to build a house. The house he's going to build will be for David. It's a massive turnaround, isn't it? For God, for David. It'll not be a physical house built with cedar. No, it'll be a family house, a dynasty, a dynastic kingship, a throne forever. Second, a house is going to be built for God. In other words, a temple is going to be built, but it will not be built at David's initiative. He will have a place in God's purposes that will be enduring and central, but it will be at God's hand, not David's, that this is exercised. Notice the other thing. Look at verses 14 and 15. The books of Samuel, you might have noticed, are full of failed fathers who failed to discipline their sons. Just read through it. What? Keep your eye out for it. Okay? Think of them. Eli? Samuel? In the coming chapters, David? Repeatedly? God will not. God will be a true father. He will love with a steadfast love, and he will discipline as a true father should. It's quite intriguing. Anyway, Nathan has been given the script in verses 4 through to 16, and in verse 17 he reports all to David. And look at David's response. It's fascinating. I will here imagine I'm David. I've been saying all of this from my palace. I hear Nathan. I walk out. I walk to God's house. Can you see what's going on? It is very emphatic. He takes initiative. Now he hears God at God's place, as it were. That is, he goes to where the representation of where God's presence is or whatever, sits before the Lord, acknowledges his place. Let me just notice a few things or point out a few things for you. David's tune has changed from here on. In verses 20 and 21, he talks about himself as servant, which is how God has spoken about him. In verse 22, he talks about himself as a hearer, not an initiator. God alone is God. And there is none beside him. But I want you to notice one particular verse. Look at verse 19. David observes that God has spoken of God's future for his family, his house. And in our versions, he then says, depending on which version you're reading, but here's the one that I was looking at. May this instruction be for the people, O Lord God. The New Jerusalem Bible translates it this way. Such is human destiny, Lord Yahweh. Let me tell you what I think is being said here, what David is saying. I think he's saying that God's stated plan for him and his family is the direction for humanity as a whole. That is, God's stated plan for David and his family is the way he's heading in the world as a whole. His plans are where God is heading in his world. And that fits with what God has revealed already in Scripture. God's plans were what? To overcome the serpent. The plan that would bring about the offspring of a woman. Sorry, the plan that would come through the offspring of a woman. That offspring would include kings. And the king that God was particularly interested in was one from the tribe of Judah. Well, now we've actually got one. We've got a Judean king. In other words, God is reiterating that his plans for humanity are integrally tied up with this king and his descendants. This descendant from Eve. It's there. God's plans for this king and his descendants will shape and control the destiny of his people and even of all humanity. Not even the sinfulness of David's descendants will be able to stop those plans through David. Friends, let me tell you, the potency of these promises is immense. And David clearly senses it in his prayer. It's bold and full of confidence in the God behind it. Listen to David rely on the word of God, whose word can be trusted. He says, verses 25 and to 29, "And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you have promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel.' And the house of your servant David will be established before you. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build a house for you.' So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever." Now there's 2 Samuel 7. As you can see, it's rightly a high point of biblical revelation. You know, everything that's happened so far sort of reaches a little pinnacle there. Before we see how it works out in the larger biblical picture, let's look at the course of these promises through the Old Testament. Let's track 2 central items of those promises. First, what happened to David's descendants? Well, you all know. It's a straightforward story. We've already seen David's not a perfect king. And the succeeding chapters of 2 Samuel will confirm it. He may be a model king, but he's certainly not a perfect king. And his descendants will not be much better. In fact, the kings of Israel sin against God with a high hand. The kings of Israel lead the nation into sin. The end result is the punishment, disastrous punishment of the exile. God disciplines the sons of David, as he promised, with the rods of men. And so God's people look back to these promises pre this event, pre the building of the temple, and they long for what God had promised. They wait for a king like David, for an anointed one, for a Messiah, for one who will not be guilty of wrong. One like David, but better. But what about the temple? What happened to the temple in Israel's history? Well, just the kings abused their role, so Israel abused the temple's role. They thought to manipulate God along the same lines as David was tempted to. They thought that if they had the temple, that God would be captured. Read Jeremiah. Apart, they said, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." In other words, we're okay. Read Psalm 46, Psalm 48, same deal. That is, if you had the temple, God would be captured and he'd be at our beck and call. Didn't matter whether we sinned or not, God was in the midst, in us, among us, in the temple. Everything was okay. But God would never be captured in a temple. His people should have known that from their experience with the ark in 1 Samuel, only just not that long ago. Because of sin, God left his tabernacle and his temple, and he allowed the idol that his temple had become to be destroyed and desecrated. But God didn't desert his people, for he hadn't forgotten the promises. For he's the God of steadfast love. He loves the world, he loves his people, he loves his word, and he keeps his promises. Friends, the importance of this passage cannot be underestimated. It is outstanding in its importance. And it clearly shaped the self-identity of our Lord. And it's important the New Testament writers can't be overemphasized. What God said and did here raised eternal hopes. Hopes for a king who would rule as God rules. Hopes for an eternal kingdom with God at its center. And these were fulfilled in Jesus. According to his human nature, Jesus is what? The Son of David. in fulfillment of the promises here. Not a descendant that sins, however, but a son of David that does not sin and yet who takes upon himself the punishment due to others. Jesus is not only the son of David, as Paul says in Romans 1, he is the one through the one who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. He is the ruler of Psalm 2 who will rule over the nations. He is the one to whom God will give the nations as an inheritance. But Jesus is not only the Son of David, not only the Son of God, but he's the Christ. He's Jesus the Messiah, our Lord. But there's even more. John makes clear that Jesus is God's temple. He is the means by which God makes his dwelling among human beings. As John 2 says, he is the builder of the house of God. But there's more again. As Jesus says in Mark 1:15, in him God's kingdom has drawn near. He is the one who rules over God's eternal kingdom. As Revelation 5 says, he is the Lion of Judah who unlocks the purposes of God for the world. He enables a return to Eden. He enables humans to live with God without sin. Through him, sin is dealt with, and Satan, that ancient serpent of old, is vanquished. Friends, the promises here in 2 Samuel 7 have their yes and their amen in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are inheritors of those promises in him. So in Jesus, this passage is ours as well. It outlines our future and it sketches our destiny. But do you know what? It teaches us some other key truths. Let me see if I can just unpack some of them for us. First, this passage teaches about the nature of God. I wonder if you heard it as I explained the passage. See, I wanted to show you two things in the passage. One, I wanted to show you the nature of God, and that nature is reiterated by God himself. Look at verse 15. God says the guarantee of David's future is what? His steadfast love. It is how David knows that his house, his kingdom, will be made sure before God, his throne established. God's nature is to exercise steadfast love. We've seen this in his word, we've seen it in his actions in the Old Testament, and we've seen it in the cross. God's nature is chesed, steadfast love. However, we learn more about God in this passage, don't we? You see, we see in this passage the God we met on page one of the Bible. He's a planning God, the God of purpose, the God who has a destiny for his world and his people. And it will be fulfilled, no matter what hiccups there are along the way. This is our God, the God of purpose, whose purpose is undergirded and guaranteed by chesed, his steadfast love. The God whose will is unfolded in his word and his promise. I wonder if you believe this. Do you believe in a God who has a purpose? Do you believe that it's shaped by his word and his promise? Do you believe that it's undergirded by his chesed, his love? Do you believe it has only good in mind? If you don't, then may I urge you to take another look at Jesus and soak it up. You see, in Jesus you see these things fleshed out. He is the God who plans, the God who fulfills his promises and keeps his word. Here is the God whose plans are saturated with love. But there's even more in this passage. Did you hear my explanation of it? Did you watch David at work? Friends, David is one of the great heroes of the Bible, isn't he? He's sort of just one of those. And yet even he is not free of the taints of Adam and Eve. Even he shows deep temptation that all humans face. And that temptation is to bend God to our will. It's an attempt to manipulate him and make him tame. Friends, throughout the books of Samuel, people try this out. Throughout the history of Israel, people try it out. But God is not a God who can be tamed. He's constantly on the move. He won't be manipulated by humans. He'll not be squeezed into our mold. Friends, as David's motives are hard to untangle here, I think ours are often as well. If you can't admit to it, I can. Our motives may have this odd mix. Have you experienced this yourself? Of godly attitudes and ungodly motives. If you haven't, you will. Our own decisions may have this odd mixture of those things. They look as though they make good sense. They may sound good. But often they undermine God's sovereignty. They place us in a situation where we turn the tables on God and say, well, I can do it. Please understand, we don't stand over God and his purposes. We stand under God and we stand under his word, and he is not our servant. We are his servants. In all our planning as individuals or as a church, let this be our goal. To listen first to God in his word, to allow him and his interest to shape us and our plans. And I, just hearing the stories of the last day or two, I can hear you've had to grapple with this one here in your country. God's message to David is clear. The way of faith is one of living in submission. God is not our servant. No, we are God's servants. He's not at our beck and call. We are at his beck and call. He governs our existence. Our lives are shaped by him, and our future depends upon him. Our ministry and its success relies on him. Our future is shaped by him. We are his. The church is his. As David says in verse 26, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. Or in our language, the Lord of hosts is God over his people. And David's prayer is our prayer, isn't it? Lord, confirm your word. Do what you have promised. Confirm your word. Do what you have promised. That's our situation under God. Dependent. Reliant. Living under his word and his promise. That's what the Lord Jesus did, and he's our model. And God's guarantee, let me tell you, is this. He will fulfill his plan and his purpose for his world. He has shaped it by his promise. And he will fulfill it in his Son, whom he was willing to send to the cross. We have listened to the promise in this passage. We have seen the promises languish and the people of God lose faith in them. But God never forgot. In Christ they were fulfilled. And in Christ all the promises will be fulfilled. They will all have their yes and their amen in him. We can trust him. We can live under God's word and promise, for they are guaranteed in Jesus. We do not need to accomplish them for him. He alone is sovereignly able, even if he chooses to use us like he used David. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that in Jesus, every one of your promises is a yes and an amen. Father, please help us when we find that hard to believe. We thank you that they are guaranteed in Jesus. And if you will give Jesus for the world, there is nothing you will spare. So we thank you for that. Thank you that you alone are sovereignly able. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Sure. Yeah, we've got lots of time, have we? I'm happy for you to ask questions. Make comments. Disagree, I don't mind. So, anything you want to ask me, you can ask me about content, you can ask me about mechanics, whatever. Okay, I don't mind, yes.
So often when I preach, I feel a temptation to answer the question
Yes. Yes.
You looked at it and you sort of danced around it. I don't mean that negatively, but you talked around it. And I feel like there's something about it there when you said that Jesus, unlike David, doesn't sin.
Yes, thank you. It is a very good question. Yes, I consciously did not address it. Yeah. Because I could have done so, but then I think I'd need two sermons on this passage. Because it's a significant issue which is not easily answered, I think. And it involves much more systematic theology than I normally do, but it does. And so I'd prefer to raise it, if people ask me, like in this sort of conversation, rather than in the conversation that is within the sermon. Because I think my own view about sermons is the thrust of what you're doing is to get what the central message is across. That will raise certain things if you preach it well. But I don't think we are duty-bound to address all of them. And maybe most of them are done pastorally, best done pastorally anyway. Yeah. Or, there's another thing, or you might then choose, having preached all the way through Exodus, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart by him, by God, there's an issue of not a biblical theology, but of systematic theology, I think. And I've addressed it in writing, but not addressed it in sermons. And I think that's probably the best way to do it. But maybe, in a congregational setting, you could say, look, if these things trouble you, either this passage or whatever, I'm happy to be available at such and such a time, and we can have a group of people meeting up to talk about it. So that might be another way to do it. Yeah.
Did you not model something like David that you didn't say that the kings are not in David?
Yeah.
And you also could have been saying to Jesus,
Even while I let it go explicitly. Yeah, and that's, I think, part of the thing is, for some people, they won't catch on with that. And so is there a time when you can address it more explicitly? Yes, what are those words? Sorry, that's a very good point.
So, in verse 21, 22 of chapter 6, he makes the point that he is the prince over what God has made him. He appointed me ruler over the world.
Yep.
And then, but you made a play on the fact that God uses a different word than King David, but he says that the same word that David is using himself.
Yeah, okay. I could see you being distracted at one point. Yeah.
But I just wonder whether it was worth doing that.
Yes, thank you.
I wonder whether, I'm no scholar of Hebrew.
Yep.
I
right.
I wonder,
Yeah. Yes. Yeah, thank you. You could be right. I'll tell you where the heart of what my read of it comes from. It comes from location. That is, David appears to speak from his own palace, which is now established. Okay, does that make sense? That's in chapter 7, verse 1. And then when he's confronted, after he's confronted by Nathan, Nathan reports all the words, he changes. And not only that, but when Nathan's up there before, Nathan says, anything you say will be all right by God. Right? What then happens is, just let me try and physically demonstrate it for you. Here I am, King David. Right? All this about building a temple and so on, I think, And then I hear the rebuke or whatever. And then I think, not standing, sitting. Right. And I think there's something emphatic about the text there. So, but the problem is the text itself doesn't say, so you are quite right. It could be read another way. Okay? But I think David's whole demeanor seems to change, right? From, okay. Yeah, okay. Yeah, okay. Yeah, okay, good point. Yeah. Could be, so you could read it in either way, yeah. Could be. My view is that you see this, you see a shift happening round about end of chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5 with David. He begins to take on the accoutrements of ancient kingships, wives, some not of the best pedigree, begins to stop asking, inquiring of God as he used to. The word that's used for inquiring of God is no longer used at all. Remember in the early parts, he thought, shall I go up there and do battle against this? And he gets the prophet's advice or whatever. That's ceased now. It's gone. So those things have inclined me toward a position. So it's then when you see that starting and I see it starting earlier rather than later, and others see it later. Yeah, thank you. Yeah. It's just my own reading inclines me toward that sort of position, and this is a reflection of him, you know, of a backward step for him. Yeah. But anyway, All right. Any other comments, questions? Yes? Yes.
Even David suffered from the temptation of vain gods.
Yeah.
Against will.
Yeah.
God will not be changed.
Yes.
Versus
Yes. Yeah, thank you. It's a very good question, which I have thought about, thankfully. My own preference is to do what you have observed. That is, I will occasionally make very specific examples, but my own preference is, though I understand that many people can't take the extra step, is to give general principles rather than specific. I may occasionally illustrate. And my reason for doing so is that I think that when I read the New Testament epistles, that's the way they tend to go. Now, you may then debate with me about that or whatever, but I think the epistles will sometimes, so Paul in his epistles will sometimes make an occasional specific thing, but often he will say things like, servants, be subject to your masters, right, which is an example of an overall principle of submission or whatever, right? But he doesn't often spell out the details. So many of my preaching friends would say, no, you then help people because otherwise they won't do it. And I think, or they won't see its ramifications. And I think there's something to that. It may be a facet of my speaking to, often speaking to these sorts of audiences where I don't really know people very well. And that's coloured the rest of my preaching. But I have thought about it consciously and thought about the way the New Testament applies things and think that the New Testament generally doesn't seem to drill right down but seems to give more principled instructions like submit rather than the specifics of that submission. Like even wives submit to your husbands, you know, it doesn't really give so much all the detail of what that looks like. So I wonder myself whether that does mean that my preaching can be used in a variety of settings. Maybe that. So I'm entering into the debate, but you've spotted something that is right of me. But it's not to say I haven't thought about it. Yeah.
Because you just said last session, you know, biblical theology, doctrine, and Christian living.
Yeah.
So does that mean that you're on that Christian living front?
Yeah.
Spelling it out a bit more practically, that you're susceptible, or are you saying no? The implication that I'm giving general principle is enough for Christian living.
I think the application can be broad, and I have more confidence, but perhaps it's misplaced, that people can work out what that looks like. I suspect these days it may be misplaced, but it's what I still do and I've been doing it for a long time. Yeah, so, but it's well spotted and I have thought about it and it does mean I can drag out a sermon that I preached in another context and apply it in a new context without too much adjustment. But that's not to say, that doesn't make it right. Yeah, but I have thought about it and reflected on New Testament application.
It does show a confidence from you in the spirit of the Bible.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, it does. I think that if people hear, they ought to be able to think themselves, talk about with themselves or whatever, what this might look like, or talk with their... I presume people are doing what Heather and I are doing, talking about what this looks like in practice. But that may be too great an assumption sometimes.
So, an argument could be made against your New Testament reflection is an epistle or sermon.
Yeah, that's a good point.
So is it part of my rhetorical duty to apply specifically that yes, this guides me as a speaker.
Yeah.
Because I'm doing something different.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, that's helpful. Yes. So that. Yeah, he's writing, especially since some of his epistles are general epistles as well. Yeah.
Is
Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. 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 Well spotted, and I don't have the answer, but I have thought about it, but I've remained with where I am. Yeah. But maybe you talk about it amongst yourselves. I think it's a difficult one.
It's a big chunk of big stories.
Yes.
How have you seen it done? How have you done it yourself?
Yeah. I'm very happy to do that. I will give you broad outline.
Yes.
And I can do that now, actually. Yes. I can do that now. I love preaching through big books. It's not entirely this, but I love trying to understand them, and I think I only understand them when I do the work on them. So if I think through Scripture, Genesis I've done, Exodus I've done, not Leviticus in whole, nor Numbers, nor Deuteronomy, Joshua I've done, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, Isaiah I've done, but only in through key passages. So here are some varieties of ways to go. My own view is, when you're working through a chunk, somewhere between ten and 15, 16 in a year is enough of one chunk for a group of people. Now that's unlike some other people who just preach through until it gets done. But my own view is that it is good to have a variety of genres and a variety of foci when you in your systematic expository ministry. And so if I'm preaching through Genesis, Exodus, 1 and 2 Samuel, I might take 3 or 4 years, and they'll be in probably blocks of 6 in each half of a year. So that, in other words, that means around about 12 sermons of 52 or whatever, 12 to 15 are taken up with that particular thing. But it might mean that I say to them, we're going to take 3 years to get through Genesis, or 3 years to get through 4 years to get through 1 and 2 Samuel or whatever. But I think it's overwhelming to have every Sunday in every year, except for special occasions, devoted to working through. So I tend not to do that myself, and I think it's also boring for me, but I think there'll be the needs of my congregation. So when I preach through a book like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Samuel, that generally is, I want them to know the Bible and want them to know a Bible book well. But a lot of my other preaching program ought to be governed by what are the needs of my congregation and what will help them. And so, for example, I might then do a series on the Psalms in the middle of that. Or I need some New Testament. I realize they're weak in gospel, or they are, if I can put it this way, some congregations I've been pastor of, they don't understand the doctrines of grace. I'll preach Galatians to them. Other congregations, they know grace, but they're overconfident. So I might preach James to them, or whatever, right? And so I make those decisions outside of the general big one around those sorts of issues. Where is my congregation? And then there are the occasional things that happen, the Christmas, Easter, the Anglican Church is dividing, those sorts of things which are more, you know. But my bread and butter is large slabs, whether it be New Testament or Old Testament, large slabs, because getting them to have a feel of some of those books that they find hard to grapple with is good. recently, in the last year or two before I left the church I was at to go to Singapore, we were working through Matthew's Gospel. And my colleague wanted me to help in the congregation he was pastor of. And we decided we'd actually then do it across all our congregations. So we did the mission to the Jews in Matthew 8 through to, what is it, 12 or thereabouts. And that was great because we were both working on it, preaching it to different congregations. We could talk about it, and our congregations interacted with their differences. But that big slab, the mission to the Jews, is such good stuff in terms of the person and work, you know, person of Christ. And we, the congregation had a ball, and we as preachers had a ball. But I thought it needed to be done. We thought it needed to be done as a whole. So that runs from chapter 8, I think, through to 13 and a half, end of chapter 13. That's a lot. And we did it in the coherent chunks that are there within the text. Now, any... Yep. Yeah. I generally take it in what I think are coherent hunks, and that will change the way I deal with it. But I'm a storyteller, and so that means I tend to err on the side of smaller rather than larger. So that then says part of my personality plays into that decision making, and that'll make my decisions different from other people. Yeah. Yeah. I love looking at the detail of a text and showing it to people and doing it in a narrative style, because I'm a storyteller. And most preachers tend to be not storytellers, but to be this is not negative, so I'm just telling you, but to be much more didactic in what they're doing, right? And I like telling things by telling stories. I like saying things by telling stories. And so it depends who you are. Yeah. So you need to understand who you are and what you're best at, and then how that will shape how you present, I think. I think it's a very important thing, understanding your own personality as a preacher. Don't copy other people, although if you see someone that you think, I could do that, let me give it a try, now I think that's a good thing to do. But, you know, if you've listened to John Stott and Don Carson, John Piper, they're all very different. They all have their own personal style. And I think developing your own style and where you're most comfortable or how you're most comfortable in the pulpit is really, really important. And because when you're comfortable, your people will feel comfortable. You'll enjoy yourself and they'll, they may enjoy themselves. does that make sense? Yeah. Yes. No, I wouldn't do what I'm doing with you. I'm trying to give you samples of 3 years preaching. Okay? Let me try and remember what I did. I think we did in a whole year series. The first I did was, I think, up to the end of the Ark narrative. So what's that chapter... 6, 7, yeah. And then I think we did up to I can't remember where it ended, but it's in those sort of chunks, right? That are chunks in the text. So it may have been to the demise of Saul. So that, what's that, chapter 15, 1 Samuel? And then we would have the next year come back and done maybe 16 to the end of 1 Samuel. In fact, maybe beyond, because I think the only way to do the latter part of 1 Samuel is at speed. All right? Once you get past chapters 16 and 17, it's all about people going to and fro everywhere, you know, David sort of, you know, and the most important thing is to get a big picture of it rather than to get bogged down in the detail. So I think I've done sort of three or four sermons on 18 following. Okay? So that's 18 to 31. So that's a big slab, and I don't think I've done too many sermons on it. And then when you get... anyway, that's an example with 1 Samuel. Okay? For example, the other one would be Exodus. If you're going through Exodus, I think you go from chapter 1 through to the song at the of the sea in chapter 15. Then from there on, I had a decision when I was preaching through it. And the decision was, what do I do when I get to the Ten Commandments in chapter 20? So what I did was I preached 15 to 19. I preached one sermon on chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Then I preached one sermon on the building of the... then on 21 to 24, which is the covenant. Then one sermon on the tabernacle. Then one sermon on Exodus 32, which is God's revelation of himself. And then I promised them that... So actually, I think that was spread out over 2 years. Doesn't matter. Then I promised them I would come, and I did one sermon on the Ten Commandments. And I said, I'll just give you the big overview. Love God, love each other, basically. And then I said, I'll come back and we'll do all the commandments next year. So we just did the commandments one by one the next year. And that was a really good exercise. So there's some examples. Okay? Yeah. Yes. About? Oh, yeah, thank you, yeah. Just you mean about the public reading of Scripture? Yes. I'll tell you about what I'd love to do and what reality is. What I'd love to do is that we could even, outside of church maybe, just read it through together, but I don't think that's going to happen in most congregations. So generally what I try to do is to have the key passage read if it's a larger section. Particularly, let's say that 1 Samuel 18 following, you might choose what's a key passage in that. Yeah, yeah. Then I'd try and give the big picture of all of those chapters together. And, you know, I'd encourage people to read it for themselves, but I'm also realistic. Yeah.
Do you take that same approach to parts of the Bible that aren't narrative?
Yeah. Yes, thank you. Yes is the answer.
Okay.
Yeah, so I'll involve storytelling within it, and I'm... but I tend to give principles that summarise things, but then I might... Yeah, but I even in preaching through James, I tend to just be, I'll have an introduction that's a story. I like to take a wander through the text, observing things as we go. And so that's more narratival in one sense, even though at times I'll stop and say, look, you know, look at that, and this is what this means, and this is how this text works. But it's just working with who I am. And I feel comfortable doing that, and I know that that works for me. So I think you find out who you are as a preacher, and you work with the gifts God has given you. At times you have to be, you have to constrain yourself, and make sure that you explain. The most important thing is you're explaining the text to them. One of my students, when I was in university ministry, said, "You know, Andrew, the thing that I'll take home from your ministry is the words, 'Let me explain.'" So I'd give them a big picture of it, and then I'd say, "Let me explain what this, you know," and that's when I'd give them the technical side. Yeah, and that just, so he thought that's what fitted with me as a preacher. I thought he'd got me right. Yeah. Okay, any other questions, or are we done? All right.